If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading verses 16 through 20 this morning, though we will focus almost entirely just on the first word of verse 19, where Jesus commands his church to go. And so we come to read what's commonly known as the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20 this morning. So you have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word. I remind you that this is God's Word, that this isn't simply the Word of man, but that this is the Word that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is given for our faith, but also for our duty, to know not only what we are to believe concerning God, but what He requires of us. Please listen with the utmost diligence to the reading of the Lord's Word, Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Please join me once again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you that we can come to your Word this morning, and how we thank you that we can listen with the utmost attention to the preaching and the proclaiming of it. We confess that this is a passage that many of us have known for many years, and yet, as the saying seems to prove true often, that familiarity breeds contempt. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit, that you would open the treasure houses of these glorious words and this commission that Christ has left his church with. But we pray, O Lord, that these things would not only take root in our minds, but that they would also take root in our hearts and also in our hands. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to this commission until that great and glorious and gladdening day when Christ himself shall return and bring us to be with him where he is, when no longer will the church be on mission, but the church shall be at rest finally and fully for all of eternity. Be with us until that day as we continue to make our appeal to the nations. And may you, O Christ, the one who is slain, receive the reward of your suffering. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Last week, I introduced the Great Commission to you as we began to turn our attention to these concluding verses here in the Gospel of Matthew. And we noted that as Jesus was ascending into his heavenly glory and sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, that his singular aim for the church is that we are to be about the business of making disciples. Here in the Great Commission in verses 16 through 20, chiefly in verses 18 through 20, we noted that Jesus gives one clear command, and that is that the church is to make disciples, that we are to make followers, that we are to make listeners, that we are to make worshipers of people throughout the world. And as Jesus tells us these things, as Jesus tells us that our chief task is to make disciples, he reminded his apostles as he ascended into heaven and reminds us even through these words from the apostle Matthew that this task of making disciples is not an easy task, that the Lord has not given us an easy task that is a walk in the park, so to speak, but that actually going and making disciples is a very, very difficult task, that it is in many regards the most difficult task that we face on planet Earth and throughout the course of our lives. We should never be deceived into thinking that it is easy. We should never listen to those people that think that growing the church, that producing disciples, that making Christians is an easy thing to do, that it requires very little effort, that it requires just a little marketing here or there, that we just think outside the box and add a little creativity, and voila, all of a sudden we are going to have a very easy way of fulfilling this mission. Indeed, this mission and commission that Christ leaves with the church here, that we are to make disciples, this is the most difficult task that we could ever be called to. This is a task that Satan and all of his power and all of his deceit opposes with the utmost of his strength and with his being. This is a commission that the world wants nothing to do with, that hates and despises and seeks to put down the church, that we might not make disciples of the world and of the nations and of sinners. This is a commission that is opposed even by our sinful natures. We often have to die to ourselves and kill ourselves, our own desires and aspirations, in order to fulfill what Christ gives us here. As Christ commissions the church here with the singular aim that we are to make disciples, this is not an easy commission. This is why, as we looked last week in verse 18, that Jesus tells his church that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That he reminds his church before he gives us this commission that he is the one who is clothed with the right and the power to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, and that nobody can question him. That nobody can say, what is it that you are doing? This is why Jesus opens with this bold statement of all this authority and power that he has, because if the church is going to succeed in making disciples, then we need all the authority of Jesus. We need all the power of Jesus. We need all the right of Jesus. We need everything that Jesus has at his disposal in order to be faithful and successful in this commission. Now, though the commission that Jesus gives us is not easy, what we do note is that it is a very simple commission. Though it is not easy, it is very simple. That Jesus doesn't simply tell us that we are to go and make disciples, but that he also tells us the means by which we are to make disciples. As we noted last week, he summarizes this in those three words taken from verses 19 and 20, that if the church is going to be faithful to this difficult task, that the simple way in which we make disciples is that we are to go, that we are to be baptizing, and that we are to be teaching. The task is difficult, but it is a relatively simple task that he gives to us. And this morning, as we come back to the Great Commission, we wish to pick up on the first means of how it is that the church makes disciples, and that is by simply reflecting on this first word in verse 19 where Jesus says, "Go therefore." The first way that the church makes disciples is that we go. And as we look at this very simple word this morning, I want to draw your attention to three points. To simply consider briefly with you this morning the movement of the church, secondly, to consider the mission of the church, and thirdly, to consider the method of the church. So we just want to look at the movement, the mission, and the method of the church that Jesus gives to us when he commands us to make disciples by going. The first point we wish to look at is just the movement of the church. That Jesus tells us here, very simply and straightforwardly, that if we are to make disciples, then we must go. I think it's fair to say that as Christians and as a church, that we often do ourselves a disservice because we don't let our theology inform our understanding of the work of the church. It's very true, and we've said it before, that our worship, that it either affirms what we believe or it undermines what we believe. And the same can be true for the way in which we understand the work and the mission and the vision of the church, that the way in which we do church, that the way in which we do missions, that this either affirms what we believe or it undermines what we believe. And regrettably, I think all too often, even within our circles, that the way in which we go, the way in which we understand what Jesus says here, that all too often, that it undermines what it is that we confess and what it is that we teach concerning the Bible. I think it's very easy for us to believe that the church by itself has an immense amount of curb appeal, that it just naturally appeals to people and that people are just longing to come into the church and to receive the ministry of the church and the aid of the church and the worship of the church. I remember as a young boy watching on television that movie Field of Dreams, right, where Kevin Costner, and I forget what his actor's name was, but that he hears this voice that says, if you build it, they will come. And so he flattens a good portion of his cornfield, and he turns it into a baseball diamond, and all of a sudden these ghosts appear, and they're coming to play baseball. But I remember at the end of that movie, Right after Costner has built this baseball diamond, I think it's one of the last scenes in the movie, it pans out and you see that people are just flocking to come to this baseball field. The cars are lined up for miles and the headlights are streaming in as people want to come and they want to see this field of dreams that he has built. Well, in many ways, we can think that the church is like a field of dreams. That it has this natural and this inherent appeal to sinners and to people. And that we can think that it has curb appeal. That we can imagine that sinners are just looking for us. And that sinners are just longing to have what it is that we have. And that these sinners will simply come by their own inclination and by their own impulses. And so we don't have to do much. And all too often this causes and leads to not a church that moves about, but a church that is immobile. A church that is static. And those of you who have your ear to the theological ground, you know that particularly as Calvinists, that we are accused of this. The Calvinists in their theology of the frozen chosen, that we have very little room for going out and seeking the lost. And yet, if you just think about it for a brief several moments, you note that it is actually the Calvinist theology that understands what it is that Jesus means when he tells his church, if you're going to make disciples, then you must go. That it is the Calvinist who is in the best position to understand what Jesus means when he says go. Because we understand, according to the theology that we read in the Scriptures, and that we understand that apart from the church coming, or I apologize, apart from the church going, that sinners will never come to the church. That we acknowledge, as the Scriptures teach, that by nature, that sinners are spiritually dead. That they have no spiritual inclination in them. That they have no spiritual bone in them. That they are spiritually dead in their sins and their trespasses. That we believe what Paul says when he says there is nobody who seeks God and there is nobody who understands, when he later tells us that the sinful mind can't please God, it can't even submit to God's law by its natural self. That we know, as the Scriptures esteem, that by nature men, women, and children, that they are rebellious, that they are ignorant, that they are blind, that they are bound for eternal destruction, and for hell of their own making and their own desiring, that everything in them and every thought is bent against God and against the things of God. And we know, as our theology informs us, that if the church does not go, that they will never come. That the church cannot simply sit immobile and sit on our hands and think, look, what we have and what we do has such curb appeal. That the world and sinners are just aching and groping to come into the church. Because by nature, they're not. A number of years ago, I heard a sermon by a very non-reformed person, and yet the sermon was very accurate. Those of you who are familiar with the 20th century missionary and evangelist Paris Reedhead, that he once spoke in a well-known sermon that he had an earnest desire to go and to fulfill missions in Africa. And he wrote later in life that as he set out to go to Africa, that he was shaken by his naivety and his ignorance. And in this sermon, what he preached is that as he went to Africa, that he just assumed that people would be fawning over him and falling down before the gospel and repenting of their sins, and that these people were just longing for somebody to come and present the gospel to him. And yet Reedhead says so poignantly, and I quote at some length, he said, when I went to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant, little heathen who were running around in the woods looking for someone to tell them how to go to heaven, but that they were monsters of iniquity and that they were living in utter and total defiance of far more knowledge of God than I had ever dreamed of. And as we consider what it is that Jesus says here, that we must go, we must allow our theology to shape our view of the church's commission here. That if we do not go to them, they will never come to us. We see this so clearly by the example of Christ in the New Testament, don't we? Jesus didn't just sit in glory and wait for sinners to come to their senses and repent of their sins, but what do we see? That in the greatest miracle and in the fullness of time, that God in His grace sent forth His Son. That Christ came with the commission of His Father, that He was to go into a world of darkness, into a world of ignorance, into a world of rebellion, that it was Christ who was sent out to seek and to save the lost. And as the church, as those who are fulfilling the commission that Christ Himself has given to us, we have this example of Christ, that like Christ we are to go, that like Christ it is our duty to go and to seek and to save the lost, that as Christ entered into our world of darkness and of opposition, of enmity, that the church is called to go into the world of opposition and enmity and hatred and darkness to bring the good news of Jesus Christ into the world. And so what we see here first in this word go is that as a church we must move. That as a church we must go. That if we are going to have this rightly aligned church as we looked at last week, that one of our postures must be that we are outward facing. That we are seeking the lost. That we are moving. That we are going. That we are taking the initiative and the action to go and meet sinners where they are in order that they might come. First thing we note here is the movement of the church. But the second thing I wish to draw your attention to is the mission of the church. Jesus tells us here that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Jesus tells us that we are to go. And we are to always keep in mind, if we are to have a properly aligned and balanced church, why it is that we do go. Why it is that Christ has commanded us to go. Why it is that we go to make disciples. Now again, in our ignorance and our sin, it's very easy for us to become misaligned here. That oftentimes we can weed this command that Jesus gives to His church in this commission through our utilitarian pragmatism. That we can forget the reason why it is that Jesus commissions us to go, that we can forget the mission that He has sent us on. Remember, shortly after I became a pastor here at Providence, about 6 years ago, that we had the opportunity to host the individual for the OPC who was the general secretary of our home missions. That is, that he was responsible for planting churches and for evangelizing and growing churches and identifying places where churches can be built. My wife and I had the privilege and the pleasure of having him over for dinner one night. And as a young minister, just coming into the ministry, and as Providence was transitioning into a new chapter of their life and having a second pastor and the planting pastor now having been gone, I asked this man with many years of experience and knowledge, I said, if you had to identify just a couple of areas where you see not just churches, but Orthodox Presbyterian churches failing as they continue to grow and mature, where would you identify those problems to be? And I don't know if he's asked this question a lot, but without even thinking, he very quickly rattled off 5 things. And the first thing that he told me is that he sees that OP churches largely flounder, that they largely become faithless when it comes to evangelism and outreach. He said, our young churches that are just beginning, our young churches that are just planting, so many people in the church, they are zealous and they are evangelically minded and they're going out and they're spreading the news about the church and the gospel and they want to see their church grow. He said, but what we've seen over and over again in the patterns of churches that have been established for a number of years is that once there's enough bodies filling the churches, and once the budget is being met, and once people become comfortable with the number of people that are in their church, they totally lose sight of evangelism. They don't think that it's necessary and important anymore. And he said, I have seen so many churches fall into this mindset and fail that they begin, that though they began by going, that very soon they're rocked into this lull of apathy and of laziness because their felt needs as a church have been met. And so they fail to evangelize. Now, he didn't say this, but in studying this, since he did note that, sociologically speaking, as people have looked at trends within the church, they have noted that it is nearly impossible to recover once a church has fallen into this apathy. That once a church has failed to go and has lost sight of that mission that Christ has given, that humanly speaking, it is impossible to recover a church. and to instill within them once again an evangelistic zeal. And if the church has simply thought that the only reason that we are to go is so that our churches can look functional, if we think that the only point of this mission is so that we can have enough money to cover our budget and the programs that we want, if we think that the only reason we go on this mission of going is so that our sanctuary can be full enough that we don't feel awkward worshiping in this church on a Sunday morning, or that we just think that going is to make sure that we have enough friends and nothing more, if we easily slip into this comfortableness of sitting on our hands, then as a church we will fail to fulfill the commission that Christ Himself has given to us, and we will fail to see what our mission is. Now, these reasons can be wonderful blessings that the Lord adds, but we are not on this mission so that we can personally fill our churches or have a budget or have friends, but the church's mission ought to be far more singular. And we see this in the text this morning, because you note that there is a connection between verse 18 and verse 19. Last week, we looked at verse 18 where Jesus said, and He came to His disciples, and He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." And you know what He says in verse 19, "Go, therefore." Now, the word "therefore," not only in our English, but also in the Greek here, this connects it with what Jesus has just said. That Jesus opens verse 19 by saying, because I have all of this authority, because I have this right and this power to do whatever I want, whenever I want, to whomever I want, nobody can ask me, what are you doing? Because I have all authority in heaven and on earth, because of this, the church is supposed to go. That we are to be faithful to this movement, that this is the reason why we are on mission. Jesus tells us here, all this authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me, and therefore go and make disciples. Now, as you think of this transition from verse 18 to verse 19, this should strike your ears from an experiential perspective with some dissonance. Because Jesus has just made a very, very bold claim in verse 18. He has just made a claim, as we noted last week, that no man, that no human being, that no human person could ever make, that Jesus has claimed to have all authority, to have all right, to have all dominion, to have all majesty, to have all honor over everything, not only on earth, but also in heaven. That in verse 18, Jesus has let His church know that He claims every land, that He claims every nation, every culture, every person on planet earth. That all things are subjected to Him. And yet, when we look out at the world, what do we see? We see that though Jesus is deserving of all praise and glory and honor, and though every human being that has ever been born or shall ever be born owes to Jesus unfeigned worship, and though He is to be revered and esteemed and exalted and extolled, and though He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, though He has laid claim to this entire world and all peoples and nations and cultures, the dissonance is that He is not yet worshipped as the one who has all authority and power in this world. And that the vast majority of the 7.5 billion people that inhabit planet Earth, that rather than recognizing His authority, and rather than recognizing His reign and His rule, and rather than praising and extolling Him, that the vast majority of the 7.5 billion people on this planet puff themselves up, and they praise themselves by their own vain conceits. And they're in the business of making their own little kingdoms of self and making the world revolve around themselves and of their own desires, that rather than glorying in the One who is deserving of all glory, that they are glorying in the works of their own hands. And as a Christian church, as a church that has been given this mission by Christ to go, this is the single greatest travesty in all the world, that Jesus Christ is not yet worshipped and glorified by every living human being. that in this world, that though the world and creation itself extols him, that though the wind and the waves obey him, that though the rocks even cry out, that though the heavens declare his majesty and his glory, that there are countless billions of sinners who are making their way to hell, resisting the authority and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, this ought to be the greatest travesty that we see and that we know and that we proclaim and that we feel in this world. I was just a little over a year ago, many of us heard in the news of this individual, John Allen Chau, this missionary who wanted to go out and spread the gospel to an isolated people group who had never heard the gospel. You remember that as he was going to the Sentinel Islands there in the East Indies, that as he made landfall, that these natives came out and they killed him. And what does the world count as a tragedy? The world looks at this man, they say, do you know what was tragic about this situation? That this man thought that he had a right to go to this unreached people group to expose them to the world. How dare he do that? And they thought, this is a travesty. There were many, Christians included, who said, you know, the real tragedy in all of this is he would just so quickly throw his life away. A young man who had the world before him, who had many opportunities, and he wasted it by going to this people group. He would have been far better if he had just sat at home, minding his own business. You see, the world and even Christians can begin to think that these things are a tragedy, that the travesty is that this young man went and he sacrificed his life, and from our perspective, very little fruit. But we should know as Christians that that's not a travesty. That it is not a tragedy to throw your life away to reach a people who have yet to submit and to bow to King Jesus. This is why we go. This is why we have this mission from Jesus. Missions exists because worship does not. And the church must go on this mission. And the church must see to it not that we have enough money to meet our budgets or enough friends to give us a social life or enough people to make us comfortable on Sunday mornings, but we are to go and faithfully adhere to this mission because we are to see that Christ is the one who is glorified throughout the world. And that until that day, that the church never ceases to go. So we see the mission that Jesus sends us on. Though he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that yet the mission is that we are to go and make known this glory, that we are to make known his excellencies, that we are to go to a world of darkness and of lostness in order that Jesus might be rightfully worshipped. But the third thing I wish to draw your attention to this morning is not only the movement of the church and the mission of the church, but also the method. To ask ourselves this morning, how is it then that we are to go? I think this can be and is perhaps one of the most challenging questions that Christians face. As a pastor, this is a question that I get from many people. How do I evangelize? How am I supposed to go? How am I supposed to do this work that Jesus has given? It's very easy to see that indeed the church is supposed to go, that it's very easy to see that indeed Jesus needs to be worshipped by all people, but how do I go about this? Give me some practical steps. Give me some ideas on how this is supposed to happen. This is one of the most challenging questions that faces Christians. And it's also perhaps one of the more uncomfortable questions. Because in our zeal, without knowledge, we so often like to try and reduce the method of our going to a list of activities. That we could wish that Jesus just said, you know, in order to go, here's what you have to do. Have a neighborhood barbecue a couple times a year. And we would probably do that with great zeal, and we would be able to check that off our list and said, see, we listened to Jesus, we had this activity, we had this barbecue, it was wonderful. We could wish that Jesus told us, you know, in order to do this, you need to go street evangelize 3 times a week, and so we would check that off our list. This would be comfortable for us. We would find it far more comfortable if Jesus gave us, you know, one or two approaches. And he said, this is how you're to evangelize. Go and bring the law of God and make people feel really guilty and then bring in, you know, Jesus that he died for sinners. We look for all of these activities, that we look for all of these approaches and the method of how it is that we are to go. And yet the great discomfort here is that if you read the Bible, The Bible doesn't commend to us a list of activities. The Bible doesn't commend to us formulaic approaches of how it is that the church is corporately and individually that we are to go. The Bible doesn't esteem activities and approaches, but what does the Bible commend to us? It commends to us an attitude. And I think it's fair to say that an attitude is far more challenging, because never is an attitude a simple list of responsibilities that we can check off. But that an attitude is a lifestyle that must continually be cultivated. That the Bible doesn't commend to us particular activities or approaches, but it does commend to us an attitude of how it is that we are to go. And that's the method that the Bible gives. So what is this attitude? Well, first, this attitude that we must continually cultivate is that we need to always acknowledge that we must go. We must acknowledge that we must go. It is so easy to look at this Great Commission and to look at this mission of going and simply pass it off as the work of missionaries. Now, we are thankful for our missionaries and we praise God for them, and we are so excited when men receive this calling and these giftings in their lives to go forth into foreign nations to proclaim the gospel to unreached people groups or to nations that sit in greater darkness than the United States. Do we love our missionaries? But how easy it can be to simply think, you know, I'm just going to push this off onto the missionaries. They're the ones who really have the incentive. They're really the ones who are being paid to do this. And so I'm just going to write a check out and I'm going to consider that that's content and that that is good enough. It's easy to pass this off on the pastors and to say, well, you pastors are the ones who are supposed to go. Let me sit in comfort. Let me sit in ease. I'm not a gifted speaker. I don't have this knowledge about myself that a trained seminary and student has. And so it's easy to pass it off onto pastors. It's easy to pass it off onto extroverts. Well, myself, I'm kind of an introvert. I don't always enjoy doing cold turkey evangelism. I don't always enjoy starting up social conversations. It's easy to look at this and say, well, this is really for the forward people. This is for the extrovert. It's easy to think, well, this is for the young people. I'm older, I'm wiser, I don't need to go about and doing this business. It is so easy to pass this off as somebody else's work, as somebody else's mission, as somebody else's calling and not mine. And if we are to cultivate this attitude, and if we are to understand the method of how the church is to go, then we are to understand, we are to acknowledge that all of us individually are bound to go. You know, the Greek conveys this a little clearer than the English does. Because in our English, we just have this little two-letter word here that we are to go. But in the Greek, this reads more as an assumption. More what Jesus is saying here is when you go. That he's not saying if you go. If you decide to go, if this is convenient for you, then go. But that Jesus makes this assumption here that when you go, and as Christians and as a church, we must acknowledge that we must do this, that we must be faithful to this task. We are called not only to acknowledge this in cultivating this attitude, but a second step is that we must be available to go, that we must make ourselves available to go. You know, it's true that so many of us feel the weight of so many things to do and yet so little time. And if you're anything like me, you've often gone to bed at night and just wished that there were more than 24 hours in the day. But if you're also anything like me, you look back in the course of your day and you think, wow, I spent my time in so many trivialities. I remember once hearing a pastor say that Facebook will be the greatest judgment against people who complain they didn't have enough time for prayer. And in a similar way, social media and entertainment is going to stand on the day of judgment to show us it is not that we lacked enough time. It's that we made ourselves unavailable. That we filled our days and our hours up with so many useless things, so many unimportant things. And if we are to go, the attitude that the Bible commends to us is not only to acknowledge that we must go, but to make ourselves available to go. To put this at the top of our priority list, to invest time into going, into seeking the lost, into forming relationships with them. We must make ourselves available. But thirdly, in cultivating this attitude, we must also advance Christ's cause in all the spheres of influence and the responsibilities in which we engage ourselves in. And indeed, I think it's this idea that we must advance Christ's cause in all our spheres of influence and responsibilities where we begin to see exactly how it is that we are to go. I had a talk with my children recently. We were preparing to go somewhere, and we needed to remind them, as we often do, that as we go to this place, you need to remember that you're representing Dad and Mom. And in representing Dad and Mom and representing the last name Borg, this means that we have an expectation of behavior from you, that you're not going to be demanding attention, that you're not going to be loud, that you're not going to be disobedient. Right, but that as we go into this place, as we meet with these people, that there is a particular behavior that is becoming of you. Now, I'm sure many of you have had similar talks with your children, that you need to remind them that you are representing me as your father, me as your mother, you're representing our last name. And as Jesus tells us to go, therefore, and make disciples, he would have us to know that as we go, that we are to advance his cause. That we go as those who are representing Jesus, that we go as those who are disciples, that we go as those, as we'll see next week, who are bearing the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that as we go, that we are to keep in mind that whatever we do, whether it's small or whether it's great, that in everything we do, that we are representing Him, that we are to be representing His cause. Now this looks different in different contexts. Right? This doesn't mean that as you go into the workplace that you're to stand by the water cooler and evangelize your coworker for 3 hours. But it means that as you go into the workplace, that as you represent Christ, that you go as one who is working not to please man, but to please God. That you go as one who is going to put your back into the labor that you have been called to, that you are going to work faithfully for your employer. This means that when you are one who goes to school, that you study as one who is approving yourself before God, that you don't study just to pass tests and to get good grades and to be highlighted as the one who set the curve for the assignment, but that you go as one who is trying to engage your mind, that you go as one who is interested in listening to the teacher and the instructor that you are sitting there. As you go out, and some of you, many of you know the leisureness of retirement, and you go out to play with your friends, and you go around to play a game of golf, you're representing Christ when you play golf. It's a poor representation when your ball, like mine so often does, flies way off, out of bounds, and you take your club, and you start banging the ground, and you start cussing. You're representing Christ. You are to go as one who does so, who understands there's no eternal bearing in your golf game. There's no eternal bearing whether or not your friend has caught a bigger fish than you. And we are to advance the cause of Christ in every sphere of influence that we have, in every responsibility that we have, that we show ourselves to be faithful in all things. Jesus, as he told that parable in Luke 14:23 of the great wedding feast, the master of the feast sent his people out and he goes, go to the highways and the byways and invite them to come in. And as they return, they come back with all these excuses for why the people can't come in. In Luke 14:23, Jesus tells them, as he speaks through the mouth of the master of the feast, he says, go into the highways and the byways and compel people to come in. Compel them. The word in the Greek, compel, it is a word of force. It is a word of violence. It doesn't mean that the Christian is to go with the sword in hand and threaten people and breathe curses against them. But what it does mean is that we are to be forceful in the way in which we present ourselves and we present Christ. That as we go out to the highways and the byways, as we go into a world that is lost and covered in darkness and in deceit, that we live our lives in such a way that we give them every reason by our words and by the works that we do, that they might see their need for Christ, that they might see the grace of Christ, that they might see the forgiveness of Christ, the hope that Christ gives, the peace that Christ brings, the love that Christ bestows on his people, the joy that Christ gives to his people, the compassion that Christ shows on us, by every word, by every deed that we do in a lost and a dying world, we are to commend Christ and all of His excellencies and all of His beauty and all of His majesty, that we are to represent Him and to praise Him and to extol Him in all things. That's the attitude that we need to cultivate to advance the cause of Christ. We can further add to this a fourth point of how we cultivate this attitude. And that is that if we are to go and to faithfully go, then we are also to adore Christ Jesus above all things. That we are to adore Him above all things. There are few things that do such a disservice to the gospel of Christ than to have a Christian who can speak all the right truths with no love and no affection and no urgency. Be able to spout off all the right doctrines and yet to lack all the affectionate flames for Jesus. And if we are to cultivate an attitude that rightly goes, then we must acknowledge that a heart that is not taken by the glory of Jesus, that heart will not seek to glorify Jesus among the nations. And that as individuals and as a church, that if we are not going, this is indicative of a worship problem. This is indicative that we are not adoring who we profess and confess Jesus to be. And though I don't enjoy doing character studies on individuals in the Bible, don't we see that this was the problem of Jonah? That Jonah didn't adore God enough. That Jonah didn't adore the worship of God enough. That Jonah, when he was told to go to the Ninevites, said to the Ninevites, as though God wasn't deserving of their worship and their praise and their glory. And so rather than going, what did Jonah do? He fled. And the heart that is not taken by the glory of Jesus will not seek to have Jesus glorified in the nations, in our cities, in our neighborhoods, even indeed in our families. The method that the Scriptures give to us of how it is that we are to go, it is a method of shaping our attitude. It is a lifestyle of aiming to live and please Jesus Christ alone. So Jesus has given us the singular aim as a church that we are to make disciples. And the first assignment that He sets His church on in making disciples is that we are to go. And the commission that He has given to us, friends, it is very hard, and we are dependent upon the very authority that Jesus has. We also can't deceive ourselves that it is a very simple commission. And the first assignment is that we are to go. And that if we are to be a church that is rightly aligned, that if we are a church that is rightly fulfilling the call that Jesus has given to us, then by the grace of God, we must have a very strong outward focus, and we must be faithful to go, that sinners might come. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank You that You are the one who is